What a joy it is to worship and sing to the Lord and sing of His holiness and of His goodness. Hopefully you were just struck by that. I love the line, you have no rival, no equal. Depending on where you are in sports, some people debate LeBron, MJ, maybe there's a program or a team or a coach. There are a variety of people who sometimes could be in a debate for who might be the best in a rivalry. But the beauty is, when it comes to Christ, like, there's no debate. There's not a close second. That's the glory of the Lord. If you want to debate after about sports, that's a different subject that I'm trying not to talk about tonight. I'm really excited about this series. Exodus has been a lot of fun. Excited to dive right back in. It's going to take a little bit of a turn, something that may not sound super exciting right off the bat, but hopefully you'll enjoy it. Let me ask you a question, which for some of you already know the answer. Have you ever ignored a warning sign before in your life? Maybe it's while you're driving. I don't just mean like a red flag in a relationship, although there's someone like maybe right now, a neighbor you're thinking of, that it's like, did you not see the signs? But I kind of mean beyond that. I think that could be true too. Maybe some of you like to hike. That's not really my thing, but that's okay if it's your thing. And you see a sign and it's like, oh, this trail is closed. To normal people, they would ignore that. But to you, the rebel in you says, huh, I wonder why it's closed. It's really not closed. You know, let's go. And maybe you've ignored that kind of a sign before. Maybe there was like a no trespassing sign and you still like went somewhere you weren't supposed to. Possibly. Could be somebody in the room. I don't know. I'm not asking you to confess right now, but I'll be around after if you want to talk about it. But I think there's a variety of different examples. There's a recent one I was reading about. There was a lady leaving her home and she ignored signs saying that her road was closed because of flooding. And so she was like, it won't be that bad. I'm sure it'll be okay. I'll get through. Well, she ended up getting stuck and she had to be like rescued in this emergency, dangerous fashion. It was super cold and it was like, no, your car will literally stall out. And that's exactly what happened just because she ignored the instructions. Probably all of us at some point or another have done that, whether we're willing to admit that or not, in some kind of life example or with the Lord. And what we're going to see throughout the story of the nation of Israel, we're going to even kind of start that tonight, is that God's people often ignore the very instructions and warning signs He gives us. But we're going to see tonight that He does give us instructions. He gives us commands. And hopefully we'll understand at the end of our time tonight that that's for a good reason. Because He knows, yes, that road is going to flood, or the trail is closed because it's dangerous, or whatever the case may be. So we just have to trust that God knows best. And that's the idea that we're going to be considering tonight. So the title is The Law is Given. What's cool about this series in Exodus that's been really fun is we're going back to the origin story of a lot of these things that we see come to fruition in the New Testament or that are foundational to our faith. And so we're going to see, I mean, some of the very beginning instructions that God gives His people actually happens in this story, including the Ten Commandments. So we're going to look a little bit in Exodus chapter 19, and just had a few verses, but we'll spend most of our time in chapter 20. And the main idea that I want you to just walk away with understanding tonight is that God gives us the law as a pathway to finding freedom. And I know that sounds a little contrary to your understanding, but God does give us the law as a pathway to finding freedom. Let's pray with that in mind, and then we'll open the Word. Father, there are many of us right now, even as we think about the opening question, that there's probably a sign we ignored. It could be something trivial, you know, in life, or it could have been something serious, a warning sign, or maybe even one of your instructions that we're thinking of right now that we disobeyed. Lord, help us just to be sensitive to understand, you know, why did you even give us the law? Like, what do you want from your people? How do we relate to you? How are we just supposed to treat others? And give us the courage to obey as we do begin to understand your word. Even tonight, give us clarity and help us to see how in Christ these things become possible for us. Help us to focus, give us energy and strength to hear from you now. In Jesus' name, amen.
So we're picking up the story in Exodus, and some of you, this is your first time here, and so you, if you're not familiar with the story or hadn't been listening along the past few weeks, God is leading his people out of Egypt, out of oppression. He's led them through a Red Sea in a miraculous event. Now he's provided for them through the wilderness. He's taken them on this journey, and then we pick up at a story as they kind of start to camp at Sinai. And they're actually kind of positioned right in front of a mountain. Mount Sinai is a very important place in the Bible. See some really cool things happen over these next few chapters together. And what happens now is they're on this journey and they're going to start to hear from God. They've been led by God, and now we're going to see some ways that they start to hear from God as he really starts to outline some expectations of, what do I want from you as my people? Like, what's the purpose of this journey? Where am I taking you? What kind of plans do I have for your life? And that's kind of the idea that we'll think about tonight. So there are a couple things that God's people hear from him in this context we're going to look at tonight. The first you will see in chapter 19 is that God promises to preserve his people. They've been led on this journey. They kind of camp out. They stop to hear from him, and God promises to preserve them. He kind of gives them that reminder. So in chapter 19, let's look at verses 3 through 6. So Moses went up to the mountain, like we said, Mount Sinai, to God. And the Lord calls to him from the mountain. And he tells Moses, "This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and what you must explain to the Israelites. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples. Although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you're to say to the Israelites." So pretty powerful couple of statements here that God makes to Moses that essentially is given to the people. So I think just try to picture what's happening. The Lord's brought his people out of Egypt in this story that we've told you, okay? And he starts to begin to outline their next steps. But can you just imagine what they may have been thinking or feeling or processing? I mean, they've seen the miracle of the Red Sea and they thought they were about to die at the hands of the Egyptian army. And actually, the Egyptians are the ones who die, and they move on. And then God's miraculous provision and love and care for them throughout the wilderness. And now they stop, and they have to probably catch their breath and kind of think, okay, like, what's next? Okay, God, like, why? Okay, I understand we're under oppression, and you kind of given us this delivery. That's what Exodus means, us out of, but for what reason? What cause? And God's almost anticipating that question and says, like, I'm so glad you asked. This is what's next. He begins to say, here's my plan. So basically what happens is God begins to reveal his plan for the nation of Israel. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Scripture, you kind of know, oh yeah, God's people, the nation of Israel, but it's like they didn't quite know all this yet. He's literally saying, here's my plan. You're going to be a chosen people. And he starts to explain this. He reminds them, though, first of his power and his care for them. Because in verse 4, before he jumps in and explains his plan, he reminds them of his provision. He says, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and he reminds them and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, we don't really talk like that. God is kind of making a point here. He's speaking something different that they would have understood. But eagle's wings, they're strong, they're sure. They kind of give this reference of careful protection because it's been said that eagles don't carry their young in claws like other birds who might fly and carry. There's other places in Scripture kind of give us this picture that the young eagles would attach themselves to the back of the mother eagle. And they're protected as they carried because anything that would come to them must go through the mother eagle first. And so it's this picture of God is saying, like, I carried you on eagle's wings. Like, I delivered you with protection and care that you couldn't provide for yourself, as you think back to the miraculous stories of God's provision. And he's showing the tenderness and the care and the love that he had to protect them. But notice what he said. On eagle's wings, I carried you and did what? I brought you to myself. I didn't just bring you out of Egypt, but I brought you to myself. He's bringing them somewhere. So we understand that he delivered them for himself. And I think it's a great and beautiful reminder for us of what God does for us, even you and I. It starts with the nation of Israel, but applies to us as well even today. Our redemption is part of God bringing us back to him. So he brought them out of Egypt to himself. He's bringing us back to himself. It highlights the importance of intimacy and relationship with God that he desires. God wants to be near to us and close and involved with us because he said, I brought you as a people back to myself. And he says, after this great reminder, and he explains how you're going to be my people. I've brought you into this special relationship with me so that you'll stand out as God's people. It says in verses 5 and 6, they're a chosen nation, they're a kingdom of priests. He says, I own the whole earth, but in a special way, you're mine. Don't miss that. He literally owns everything in all of creation, but he says that in a unique way, you are my people. And if you're a child of God, meaning you've repented of your sin, you place your faith in Christ's saving work, then he says, I literally own everything in the world, but in a special way, you are mine. That's why I refer to him as that father that he is to us. This is what God's people. And it's interesting, he begins to provide this direction and instruction and even some promise before he officially enters the covenant with his people. Because he's starting to say all this before the covenant even comes. Like, that's what's entering in these next several verses. I think it's a great reminder that God's people are meant to be set apart from the world. This is one of the first places that idea is introduced in Scripture. If you're going to be my people, you're going to be set apart from the world. I own everything, but there's a uniqueness about you. That's what he's saying to the people of Israel. And of course, we begin to understand today. Not only is there a uniqueness in this set apart, but you also mediate this covenant, this promise to other nations around you. So you receive it in a new way, and then you declare it. That's the idea of following Christ. We receive this new covenant relationship now in the New Testament, but this new special relationship, and then we also declare it back to the world. That's what it looks like. He's asking us today. So you don't have to turn there because it's too far to be on the screen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Peter makes this connection for us. Like we said, the whole title of this series, Echoes of Exodus. You'll see the themes that begin in Exodus echoed throughout the entire storyline of Scripture. Peter now says to us, to any child of God, not just to the Israelite nation, but you are a chosen race. He's quoting this Scripture. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So you see, the promise God gave to the Israelites is eventually applied to all of God's people, both Jew and Gentile. So there was a special Jewish relationship that we understand in the New Testament under the New Covenant now is applied to anyone who would believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So he brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and he brings us out of darkness. Do you see the difference of the wording? Look back at 1 Peter. We understand he's bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. That's the entire story of the Exodus. That's the redemption story. So he redeems, he brings out the Israelites from Egypt. But what does it say? It says that he's called us out of darkness into marvelous light. We had not received mercy, but now we have. So he brings them out of Egypt, and he brings us out of the darkness. That's the entire idea of how we become set apart. Now, we're people of the light, and they were a chosen nation. Here, we become a chosen nation in Christ, which I think makes you ask the question, are you living the life that God desires for his children? Some of you here that might identify as a child of God, you've seen that conversion, and you know, yes, I am in this chosen, unique, special relationship with my Heavenly Father. Then do you live like it? Do you live set apart from the world? Would people be able to look, just as they could see in this Israelite story, they would clearly understand if you're an Israelite or an Egyptian or some other country, nation. Could people look at your life and clearly indicate you're a child of God and there's something unique? Maybe they wouldn't be able to articulate it that way, but there's something unique about you that's different from the rest of the world. That's the set apart. We were just singing about the holiness of God. That's one of the characteristics that makes God God and us not, because he's perfectly holy. So we begin to reflect his holiness. Do you walk in holiness? Do you point others to this covenant relationship you have with God? Because that's what he's calling his people to do. So you see, God calls his people to himself. That's what he begins to do in this journey through the wilderness. But then he starts to outline some expectations. And he says, you're going to be set apart. You're going to be different. And here's how. Here's how you're going to worship me. Here's how you're going to relate to me. Here's how you're going to relate to each other. And here's how you relate to the world. That's basically the rest of the story of Scripture, but he begins to outline for that in these next few chapters of Exodus. So the second thing I want you to see that God gives, that they hear from his, God's people hear from him in this journey, is that God provides commands for his people. So we know that God promises to preserve his people. He gives them this promise. And then he also says, I'm going to give you some commands. I'm going to show you how do you live out this promise of being a preserved, set-apart nation. You obey my commands. The Ten Commandments are not an exhaustive list here in Exodus 20, but they do give us a really good overview of important instructions for God's people. And these instructions that are important to the heart of God. I think what we can see as we kind of work through is this list can be divided into two sections. The first four commands that we'll see explain how we can love God and relate to him. And then commands 5 through 10, those next six, explain how we can love our neighbor and relate to them. So we're going to see how to love God and love others. How do you love God and serve your neighbor? That foundation is laid in the Ten Commandments. I think the content here in Exodus 20 could be a series in and of itself, but we're going to give a brief overview tonight for your viewing pleasure. And make sure we all still have a dinner after, and I'll still be able to come back next week. So we're going to just do a brief flyover to understand the Ten Commandments really set within the context of the law and this idea of provision that God, out of his love for us, gives us guardrails. And those guardrails kind of start in the Ten Commandments. So the first thing we're going to see in these first few is how to love God. So let's start in Exodus 20. God starts to make a transition now, and he's speaking these words. And the people have come to the mountain to where God has come down. He's given Moses instruction after he's made this promise. And God is now speaking actually in earshot of the people. All of his people wouldn't be able to hear, which seems pretty intimidating to think about God in a cloud speaking to his people. And he says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. And then he gives his first command, do not have other gods besides me. Some translations would say, do not have other gods before me. So how do you begin to love God? Well, I think a pretty obvious way, have no other gods. I think it's a pretty good place to say, like, how do I love my wife? Well, maybe start by having no other wives. That's probably a good place to start. Should have one first love. Should probably just be her. Now, you're going to see there's another commandment given because we struggle as people to even follow that one. But, like, it starts with our heart. It's about our allegiance. God's like, guys, it's got to start here. So this command comes, though, on the heels of God's reminder, I was the one who brought you out of Egypt. I am alone the God who's able to part the Red Sea. So I alone am the God that you must serve. He's kind of reiterating, there's only one true God. And even to understand the context of other nations that would have had multiple gods, we have to see in a theological sense that monotheism is the only acceptable way to worship God. And we say monotheism, we essentially mean one God. That there, the opposition would be, the opposite would be polytheism, which you basically see that there's many gods and there are many ways to God, and it's acceptable to have multiple gods, that Christianity is okay, but it's one of many okay options. But the God of the Bible makes it pretty clear, if you're going to follow me, then you must admit that there's only one true God. And so as Christians, we have to agree with the doctrine of monotheism. The God of the Bible says, I'm the only true God, and you must worship me alone. That's why we as followers of Christ can accept a path that says there's all these different roads. Maybe you've seen this illustration on a mountain, and they may take you up different sides of the mountain, different path, different journey, but all the gods are still at the top. And it's okay if you participate in this religion or this religion. I would just say that's contrary to what the Bible says, to what God says about himself, and to the message of Christianity. In fact, Jesus even reminds us in the New Testament, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So not only there's one God, there's only one way to that God, and that's through his Son and the finished work of him on the cross. And so the idea of monotheism is just hammered home, and I think it's a great place to start and why God said that's the first commandment. The second commandment, do not make an idol for yourself, which sounds interesting to us. We understand maybe idols in the sense of idols of our heart. We don't always carve and make idols, but that would have been a greater temptation for people of this day. He says, whether that's in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below, waters under the earth, do not bow and worship to them, do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for their father's iniquity to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. I think he's reiterating his covenant there and reminding the legacy of faithfulness and obedience. Now, God honors that, but in the same way, he can punish. That doesn't mean, now, this legacy can always be broken. A negative legacy can always be broken through repentance. It doesn't mean there's no hope for the next generation, but what it's saying is hope will not be passed down. It's probably going to come from someone else. And so you may be one of those people who have broken a family curse or a legacy of unrepentance, and the Lord's captured your heart, and you've repented, and you changed your family tree spiritually. Praise the Lord. My grandfather was that for our family. And so now I'm a third generation down, but before him there was a gap. His father walked out and he said, I'll never do that. And then the Lord captures his heart, and now we're the product of a totally different family tree. So the Lord does redeem that, but he says there's just one or two options here. The seriousness of what's being passed down. When he's talking about the idol and their tendency to want to make or create and try to capture God into some kind of form, you have to understand a couple things. One, God is serious about his glory. The Egyptians, others, they would have been tempted to try to do some kind of craft or image. But God is essentially saying this. There's nothing that you can create to capture the glory of the Creator. So don't even try. Think about that. He's the creator of it all, and yet we're trying to create something that captures him. It's impossible to do. It's one of the reasons he says, no, don't even try. There's no, I even be careful, like pictures of Jesus and things like that, and like how some churches and religions try to have some things that like I would just be pretty leery of, because there's nothing that can really capture the beauty and the glory of who God really is. So he's saying again, in crafting an idol, don't even try. And I think when you hear the term jealousy and he's a jealous God, sometimes we have a hard time accepting God as being jealous. Probably because we forget that God can be things that we can't. Because words that would be negative or sinful for us are sometimes are right for God. Why can God be jealous of for his glory? Because he alone is worthy of glory. I can't be jealous for something that doesn't belong to me, but God says, I am a jealous God. I'm jealous for my glory, and that's a right thing to do. He wouldn't be God if he wasn't jealous, righteously jealous for his own glory, because that means his glory be given to something else, which is less than him. Now, that's talking theology, and that's sometimes hard to wrap our mind around, but God is righteously jealous because he alone is worthy of our glory. But don't miss this. God's jealousy is also good for us because he knows his creation functions best when he's at the center of our lives. And so while he's being jealous for his glory, he's also being jealous for our good because God knows what's best. And so by giving this command, you may think, well, that's self-centered. God can be self-centered. He's the center of the universe. You can't because the world's not about you. God should be because it is about him. And that's the difference. So it's actually for his glory and our good. I love how one pastor explains this paradox. He says, God's jealousy is love in action. Because his jealousy for his glory is actually out of also love for us. It's weird to say, oh, they love themselves. But God does love himself, and he should, and we should love God. And it's for our good and his glory. His jealousy is love in action. And then because they continue to give the rest of these commands, in verse 7, he says, don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. That's all caps reference to Yahweh. This is Jehovah. This is the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. I think it's kind of pretty self-explanatory more than some of the verses related to loving God. But sometimes it's harder to obey. We can all misuse the name of the Lord in more ways than we realize. I think we can do so by referring to his name outside of that being done in an honoring way. Obviously, we know that can be done with profanity. I think it also could be done with frivolity, kind of like in a silly or superficial way. Sometimes we lack reverence for God and the name of God. Sometimes it could be done in hypocrisy. We call on his name, but we act in a way that disgraces it. There are a lot of ways you can misuse God's name. I want you to think to yourself, how are you tempted to misuse the Lord's name? I can't answer that for you, but just think, how might you be tempted to misuse God's name, or in some translations, take the Lord's name in vain? And then the last command that he gives in relation to himself is in verses 8 through 11. That's remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And he gives us this pattern. You're to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work. You, your son or daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the resident alien who's within your city gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he declared it holy. So we see this pattern of rest, and it clearly follows the model God gives us in creation. We understand, hopefully, that God didn't need rest, but he gave that pattern of this week of creation to remind us that we need rest. He didn't need it, but he knew we would, and so he gives us this pattern of the Sabbath. Also, if you were here when we talked about manna and the provision, God provided manna every day, but a double portion leading into the Sabbath so that he wouldn't have to work on the Sabbath. Again, he's tying it all together as this picture. And the whole idea is the Sabbath reminds us a couple things. One is that he's God and you're not. The fact that we need rest, that we need sleep, that we have to pause, the fact that we need anything outside of ourselves points us to the need that we need something other than ourselves. One of the unique understandings about God is that he is the only self-sufficient being that's ever existed. That's what makes him God. He is the only one that needs nothing outside of himself. We do. We need food, rest, friends. We need all these things. God needs nothing. So the Sabbath reminds us we're not God. It also reminds us of our need for God, our need to rest. And I think the Sabbath looks a little different. Obviously, it's become a really big deal in the Jewish culture, and we don't always practice the Sabbath well, but the principle still remains the same. Is that we need rest. We have to rest. When we're not resting, we're disobeying God. It's probably one of the most commonly disobeyed commandments that still applies today. Again, there's more time another day to unpack what that means, but setting aside time to rest and reflect is essential for our souls. And it's a way that we declare, I'm not God. I've used this example before, and I think it's worth repeating. The Snickers commercial is probably a picture of what it's like to live with me. And if you've ever seen those commercials, it's you're not you when you're hungry. And they turn into someone else. Somebody gives a Snickers and they're like, okay, welcome back. Thank you. And I feel that. There are times when I am tired and I'm depleted and I'm hungry. And people know, feed him, please. And it's like, okay, welcome back. It's like almost blacked out. What did I say while I was out? You may feel that way. But I think that points us to this idea. When we get tired or irritable or hungry or there's something like we just know it's not right, it's because your body is screaming, shut down, take a break. And that reminds us you're not in control. You need rest. So sometimes the greatest way that we can show trust in God is to take time off. Now, like call your boss tomorrow and it's like, you know, I'm just trusting the Lord. I just need a couple weeks to honor God as sovereign. Good luck. I don't think that's really that proper application. Some ways, the greatest way you can trust God is take a nap. Naps are spiritual. Okay, I've said that before, and I'll continue to say that. Naps are spiritual. All right, and some of you are like, well, I'm super spiritual. But you can go to sleep at night, and when you go to sleep at night, you just trust. You say, God, I'm declaring you're in control. So if you struggle sleeping at night, I think some of you might struggle declaring God is in control. And when you take that nap or you go to sleep and you wake up, you know what? The sun still comes up. The world's still in its place. God's holding it all in his hands. So when you honor the Sabbath, you declare you're God and I'm not. And when we don't honor the Sabbath without saying it, I am God, you are not. Because we think we can do more than we are created to do. God says, if you want to love me well, you're going to honor these commandments. And then when we do that, we don't have idols before him. He's not misusing his name. Our allegiance is to him alone, and we're resting in our Sabbath and pointing to him. Then he says, now let me show you out of that love for me, you can love your neighbor. And that's what these next few commands are, which will be much quicker than need less explanation. You'll see in verse 12, God says, honor your father and your mother so you may have a long life in the land that your Lord, your God, is giving you. So God has promised a land to his people. That's where he's taken them on this journey. And he says, along the way, honor your father and mother. But what you notice here, and this is repeated in the New Testament, is this is the first command with a promise. Now he says, if you follow all these things, I'll continue to bless you. But there's something specific. If you honor your father and mother, you'll have a long life. And there's something to be said about that connection, the blessing of the family unit that God has ordained. Now, some of you, that's hard to imagine because you might not have the best relationship with father and mother. And it's broken, and that's hard to imagine. So there's many of those things are out of your control. And that's okay. You can control if you honor them. You don't have to have a best relationship with them. You don't have to be like best friends with them. You can still honor and respect them. So, and some of you, it may be, I want to break a curse that was passed down to me, and that's going to stop with you, but you can still honor them. It doesn't mean that you revere them in an unhealthy way. It doesn't mean that you don't acknowledge the brokenness that may have been passed down to you. But there's something important about the family unit that I know that God says, this is a big deal. We're going to take this serious. And then he gives us a few other commands that are pretty easy to understand. Verse 13, do not murder. Kind of a big one. Try not to kill people. I think that's very important as a child of God, not to murder people, okay? Also in verse 14, he says, do not commit adultery. Like we said, as God is our first love, if you're married, that must be your first allegiance. For whatever reason, that is kind of hard to keep for some people, and even our culture. That could be if you're married or if you're pursuing someone else who's married, even if you're not. And he says, do not steal. That means don't steal. Don't take something that's not yours. That could be an idea. That could be credit, or that could be something physical. And he says, don't give false testimony against your neighbor. It's kind of a don't lie, essentially. So don't kill people. Don't be unfaithful. Don't steal things. Don't lie. Then lastly, he says, don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Kind of gives us a bit of an exhaustive list saying that don't envy or covet something that doesn't belong to you. And so these first few things it's important to see are kind of actions with your hands. And the last one is kind of more of an attitude of the heart. And so we see the importance of our head, our hands, and our heart in following Christ. But these commands help God's people early on kind of learn his expectations, how to relate to God, how to relate to others, how to love people well. I think that's still true for us today because actually you'll see these commands referenced back to as we think about this echo. So even in this context, coveting is technically the only command that really deals with the heart in this initial list. But Jesus makes this connection for us in his Sermon on the Mount, and he says that all of God's commands are actually about the heart. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, which is a series we've done before, Jesus would reference some of these commands and say, hey, you've heard it said, do not commit murder. But you've actually already committed it if you're angry against someone in your mind and your heart. So he takes it a step further and says, it's not just actions with your hands. Do not commit adultery, because if you've already had a lustful thought, then you've already committed the sin. So Jesus takes these initial commands and says, hey, those are important, but let me connect that to your heart. And so this goes even deeper than you realize. And so the idea then for us in the new covenant, this connection, this echo, is we don't just obey God's commands to earn his approval. We actually start to learn of our inability to obey God's commands perfectly. He connects it to the heart. He said, it's not this that you have to obey because you realize you can't. It's that you need a new heart. That's the whole idea. He starts to help us understand the purpose of the law. You're like, okay, well, if we couldn't keep the law, and this just points to the fact that, man, we really mess up, and some of us have already broken one of these Ten Commandments today. Like, what's the purpose of it? I think one misunderstanding is that the purpose of the law as a whole, or even specifically the Ten Commandments, is seen as like a ladder to climb. I heard a pastor this week explain it that way. And some people think, okay, well, I climb this ladder of obedience, I get to the top, and God is there. That's not what the law is like. One, you can't obey it. And two, even if you did, that's not what gets you to the Lord. So what is the purpose? I think it's twofold. And the same pastor, Alistair Begg, said it like this. The law sends us to Christ for salvation, and then Christ returns us to the law as a guide for our life. So what's the purpose of the law? The law helps us see our need for Christ. Because now as we see God's standard, and he's saying, hey, I'm holy, you're to be holy and set apart, and here's some ways you can be holy, follow these commands, and you realize, man, I just messed up. I can't keep these commands. I can't do that. Well, it's to point us to the fact that we need someone who can. I can't perfectly uphold the standard God has given me as his child, so what do I do? That's why he said Jesus, Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, which is our flesh, what the law could not do, this is the good news, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, what we couldn't do, we couldn't fulfill these Ten Commandments or any of the laws that God gives us perfectly, so he sent someone who could, who came in the flesh just like us and lived a perfect life and then died in our place. So Jesus did what we couldn't. But then don't forget, Jesus is not saying, all right, that's good. I checked the law. It's done. You're good now. He says, whoa, in that same Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, he's like, don't miss it. He says, don't think that I just came to abolish the law of the prophets, which is the law and the Old Testament he's referring to. He says, I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. So I want you to see this. What starts in the wilderness is fulfilled in Christ. And Jesus doesn't do away with the law, but fulfills in a way and then helps us to obey. And so what's the purpose? The law sends us to Christ because we see our need for a Savior. And then Christ sends us back to the law and says, now you have the power to obey. You couldn't before. That's why you need me. But now you have my Spirit. And follow these guardrails that God has put before you. We can obey now because we have the power of Christ in us. So if you've trusted in Christ, you become a new creation. And now even Jesus says, I'll send the Spirit. And now he takes up residence in us. And we talked about that in this series. The Holy Spirit that was leading them through the wilderness as this pillar of cloud and fire is now within us, leading us through life in the same fashion. And so the power that was in Christ to complete obedience and the power that raised Christ from the dead is now in us so that we can obey. So the very thing we couldn't do, now by the power of Christ, we can do. But you have to have the formula right or just totally miss the point. It's God saying, this is the law that you need to understand how to worship me, how to follow me. So you see the law then in this way in a new light, hopefully. Don't miss what's happening here. We must not see the law as restrictive. As like, well, God just gives us these rules we have to obey, whether it be here in the law or even in New Testament instructions. And like, well, these just things keep us from doing what I really want to do. I'd really have fun if it weren't for God. Like, well, then you totally missed the point. Because the law isn't meant to be restrictive, but it's meant to be a path to freedom. Because freedom is found in pursuing God's design. Freedom is not found in doing what you want to do. And many of you have moved into adulthood and learned that the hard way. I can't wait till I'm older, not in my parents' house. I can stay up all night. Well, that's good, but that's not real freedom because you're going to pay the price tomorrow. It's going to suck when you got to get up and go to work or you call in and lose your job. It's the price you pay for freedom. So really, it becomes discipline that allows you to enjoy a good life. I can eat whatever I want. Yeah, and you're going to feel terrible. And then one day, you're going to wake up and go to the doctor, and he's going to be like, I don't know what you've been doing, but you can't keep doing it again. This is unhealthy. You need help. I'm the help. I mean, I'm not speaking from experience. I'm just saying that that might happen if you realize, like, freedom isn't really what we think it is. Freedom is found when you pursue God's design. I heard a really cool story recently of a pastor who had traveled the world doing ministry and on mission trips. But something that was unique was he talked about some of the worst places to go where some we could identify with that have terrible traffic. Okay, we live in Atlanta. That's like the first thing people bring up when they're like, oh, we got to drive to there or through there. I can't believe you live there. I mean, I live here now, so I kind of get it. But like when people are outside, I mean, you know, it's like we go top of their prayer list, right? Traffic, we get it. I understand. But there are places in the world where it's worse because they don't have laws. They don't have traffic laws. It's free for all. Or if they have laws, they don't enforce them. Now, I know I feel that way here sometimes. And I'm like, I feel like the laws seem subjective to some people. Like, hey, you can kind of choose to obey the speed limit. It's really a suggestion. You know, like if you're on 285, the speed limit is also like almost the name of the road. Like I get it, okay? Like 75, 85, 285, that's what it feels like. It feels like a suggestion. People are just doing whatever they want. But there are real places. I mean, you can actually get a ticket here. If you haven't, you can, okay? So just know that. Laws are enforced mostly. But there are places in the world where like that's not the case. So I want you to just get a picture of what this could be like. I'm going to show you one real quick that's a little bit chaotic. No, the other one, sorry. That's just like, that's kind of what we feel like. But imagine being in that, like right here with no laws, restrictions, or whatever, like just the chaos of just the number. Like for us, that's like you feel like you're parked on the interstate. This is just everyday life in many places. And then you can go to the next one, Dean. And then this is the picture of what it's like when there are really no laws applied. And can you imagine having to go through that intersection? Like, there's no light, there's no direction, and that's why it's just backed up, because it's like, are you going to hit someone, are they going to walk through, you're just going to do what you want. And there are many places like that around the world where it's like, good luck. But you know what that's really a picture of? That's a picture of your life without the law. God knows what his people need. So if you think laws are restrictive, it's like, well, let me remind you of what it's like without the law. That's chaos. And unfortunately, that's a picture of many of our lives because we obey the laws of God. And the people of God at times, we're going to see through the story of the Exodus, continue to do that. It's just a mass of congestion. There's no hope for resolution. I think that's what our lives will look like without the law. So God, in his kindness, gives us the law. I know this might be a little different for you to think, but you have to see the law as a gift from God. God gives us the law because he knows what his people need. He's a good father. We have younger children, one really young, and Birdie is now wild. She can climb on top of tables. It is good for us because she doesn't understand for me to tell her, like, you can't climb up there and jump down. She has no concept of fear. She doesn't understand. She's not two. Like, does that make sense? Like, I am a good father to put restrictions on her. I'm a good father to tell my son, no, you cannot stay up and watch YouTube all night. Me giving him freedom would actually be the worst thing he needs. The freedom is found in giving him instruction. And that's what God does for his people. That's what he does for us. The law is a gift. And when you embrace it, that's when you really find freedom. That's what God wanted for his people then. That's what he wants for us now. So my encouragement is that we would appreciate the gift of the law and that we would find the freedom that comes from obedience to the law. So just ask yourself this as you're thinking about God's promise, because it's true to you as well. He's going to preserve his people. One of the ways that God preserves you is by instructing you. Are you obeying the instructions God has given you? If he desires to have this relationship and for you to be set apart and holy, how well are you doing in living a life of holiness, living a life of being set apart as a child of God? How well is your life pointing others to him? Because one of the most contrary, countercultural things you can do is live a holy life in an unholy world. And so, yes, you will earn an opportunity to share the gospel. It's called pre-evangelism. When I live a holy life in front of coworkers who don't. And now I'm starting to earn an opportunity or in front of classmates or friends or family members. But how hypocritical does it sound? And maybe that's what prevents us from sharing the gospel when you think my life hasn't been declaring the news I'm about to share. Now, that doesn't necessarily excuse us from sharing the gospel if God prompts us, but it starts by saying there's something set apart about this person. In fact, there are some of you we've seen in your journey here at City, if you go from death to life, and it's cool because some of your friends and family and say, I see something different. You have become set apart. And then there should be something about that that God uses to attract others to himself, this set apartness. How well are you doing there? And I think maybe some of you are probably trying in your own strength. And you're starting to realize you can't. It's almost like we are set up for failure, but God did that out of kindness. He gave us laws we couldn't keep to point us to the need that we have for him. And so, no, you couldn't do this. It's like giving a task that's impossible. And he's like, that's the point. And now that you realize it's impossible, come to me and I'll make it possible. That's the story we have of Christ. So whatever the story is for you, if there's an area where you say, I just need to repent of this because it's unholy, it's unattractive to the gospel, and Lord, is not declaring that you're king. Repent of that now. You can in just a moment. Even now if you want to start. But for some of you, you're just like, man, I've been thinking I could obey and get to God or do this in my own strength. You realize I've never had the strength that comes with the Holy Spirit because I don't have him. Then the next step is you cry out to God right now. Repent of your sin and just say, Lord, I know I need you. Forgive me for trying this in my strength. I need you. And just invite God to save you, to change you. If you want to talk about that, Seth and I are here and available, or someone else you might feel comfortable if you know their group leader or something. But as we sing in just a moment, I just want you to respond in obedience. It's something that we need to be better at City View. Everybody has a next step to take, and we want to give you space to take it, to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit as he's moving. And so however the Spirit leads, I want you to respond, which means after our prayer, you may find Seth or I. Some of you may respond by saying, like, I'm ready to sing and just declare and cry out to God. Some of you may just want to turn and pray where you are or find a friend to pray with. Whatever the step of obedience is, I want you to have the courage to take it. Father, thank you for the kindness of the law. I know it sounds a little counterintuitive that the law is a gift, and through instruction and restriction, we actually find freedom, but that's what you've designed. So Lord, help us now just to be sensitive to that. And maybe the Holy Spirit has revealed an area in our life we've been unholy. Maybe there's an area in our life where we haven't responded in repentance, and you lead us there now. We ask for clarity, God. If there is a space in our heart, maybe right now open someone's eyes for the first time to something they've forgotten about, an area that they didn't realize they're withholding from you. And I'm sure there's probably one or two or more here who haven't taken that step of obedience and surrender into salvation. They've been trying to work their way to you, and they realize it's an impossible task. It's an impossible thing to do. And Lord, maybe for the first time, they just cry out and ask for forgiveness and help and find hope in Christ. Lord, for everyone here, we want to feel the warmth of your love. Because we find ourselves approved in Christ. We know we can take on anything that's thrown our way because we do it with you. So Lord, lead us to surrender and obedience now as we respond in prayer or song or however you lead. Give us the courage to obey. God, help us at City View to be a set-apart people, to be people that declare your God by the way that we live. People say, this is a city on a hill, that's a holy nation, there's a kingdom of priests. Lord, help us to step into the priesthood you've called us to. And we pray all this, God, believing in the name of Jesus.